We are continuing in this journey at the moment of understanding who we are in Christ, and we're sort of starting a mini-series called More Than Conquerors for the next few weeks as well. So I'm excited to see how this builds onto our previous series. If you need to catch up on that, you can go on our YouTube channel and go through our previous sermons as well. So Jade, I think, is now ready to give us our Bible reading, and then I'm going to hand over to Adam.
Thank you. So today's reading is from Romans 8, verses 28 to 39. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus who died. More than that, who is raised to life, is at the right hand of God, and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Amen. Thank you, Jade. Let's give Jade a little round of applause. Let's take a minute to pray, shall we? And then we'll get into God's word. Father, this morning we thank you that you see us right where we are right now. And we thank you that your word is as powerful today as it has ever been, that your promises apply today, yesterday, tomorrow, whenever we need them. And God, right now we choose to posture our hearts before you. And we pray that you would come and speak to us. We choose to open our hearts, and we pray that you would help us to hear you this morning, to be ready to respond to you, to bring ourselves to you. And I pray that you'd help me this morning to bring what you have placed on my heart as well. Teach us this morning, we pray, by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, it's great to be with you this morning. It's great that I can actually see my notes today. It's an unintended consequence of sharing the preaching last week, because I got up here and I was like, now what was I going to say? So we are taking donations of yellow pages if anybody happens to still possess any. We love it. It's good to have fun in church, isn't it? Welcome. It's great to have you here. Welcome if you're watching us online. Welcome those joining us from the north. Welcome to those of you who are in the room with us as well. Special welcome to my friends Paul and Janice. You won't know them, many of you, but they are special friends of ours. Paul was involved in my training as a minister. They have been friends and mentors to Zoe and I for a good while. And so we really value you guys. Love to have you here. And we really appreciate all that you've spiritually invested in us. So welcome. So this morning we are starting a new series that we're calling More Than Conquerors. And we're reading that in this powerful passage that Jade's just brilliantly read for us. So thank you, Jade, for reading that. And if you were with us back before Easter, we went through another series that we called This Is You. And we were pressing into the themes of our divine identity, calling and purpose. And we were kind of springing forward from some of Peter's encouragement during that season in that series. And where Peter's encouragement was to speak to the troubled church, the scattered church, and to say, hey guys, listen, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. You are God's special possession. really what Paul is writing in Romans 8 is kind of like a bit of an echo, but also something that builds upon what we were grounding in Peter's encouragement previously. And so as Paul writes in Romans 8, he's building on that and he's saying, listen, God has a plan for your life. That's good news, right? God has a plan for your life. He has a calling for your life. God wants to justify you and he wants to glorify your life too. Paul's saying to the church in Rome, listen, you don't have to live under condemnation. Hey, that's great news this morning. We don't have to live under condemnation because Jesus died. He didn't stay dead. He's raised to life. It's good news. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. And right now, even today, he is interceding for you and for me. He prays. He intercedes for us right now. So we don't have to live like that. And because the work of Christ on the cross is finished, nothing. I don't know if you caught that word. Nothing, neither height nor depth, nor principalities, nor powers. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus today. And because of the love of God, because of the love of God, whatever we might be facing, whether we might be facing hardship, whether we might be facing trouble or persecution, we might find ourselves in a place of need or a place of lack today. Maybe we feel under attack or we're facing deadly threats. Paul says, because of the love of God, the unceasing, never-ending, unfailing love of God, never forget that you are more than a conqueror. That you are more than a conqueror through Christ. He says, listen, I'm facing all of this stuff too. I'm facing death on a daily basis. But remember, in all things, God works for good. And in all these things, the hardship, the trouble, whatever it might be, in all these things, God has made us to be more than conquerors. And so over the next few weeks, we want to grapple with this encouragement from Paul, just like we grappled with Peter's encouragement previously. And my title for this morning is Winning the Battle for Your Identity. We focused in a little bit on identity previously. This morning, we're going to think a bit about that. And I wonder this morning whether that battle feels like a reality for us or not. I wonder whether this spiritual battle might for some of us feel like a very present reality. For others, maybe it might feel like a distant reality. Frankly, for some of us, it might feel like more of a virtual reality. But in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 to 9, Peter makes plain the reality of this spiritual battle, and he writes this. He says, be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him. Stand firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kinds of sufferings. See, Peter's saying, listen, it matters that we recognize we do have an enemy. We can't just bury our head in the sand as much as we might like to. He says, we need to know, it's important that we know that we are in a battle, that there is a battle that's happening, and he's urging us to be vigilant in the battle. He's saying it's important, in the words of Timothy, in another part of the Bible, to fight the good fight of the faith. It is important that we do that. But as Peter writes this, it raises some pretty monumental questions for us. It raises this massive question, why? Why is there a devil? Why is there a devil that prowls around seeking to kill and destroy? What's his beef with me? What's his beef with you and I? What's the root of this enmity? And how did we somehow end up in his crosshairs? What on earth has brought us to this point? And this morning, what I want to help us to do, building on particularly when we spoke about being a royal priesthood previously, I want us to take a bit of time this morning to rewind and examine the account of creation through Genesis chapter 1 to 3. Because, you know, for many years, I read the account of creation, and I read in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Maybe I skipped rapidly forward to verse 31 at the end of that chapter, and I read that God looked at everything that he had made, and he said it was very good. And I even read in the Amplified version that it said it was very good. It was suitable, pleasant, and he approved it completely. All brilliantly and wonderfully true. But to my mind, it conjured up this picture of a perfect, sinless creation. An unblemished world, a picture of heaven on earth. And there's some truth in that, absolutely. But as I began to look closer at the account of creation, I came across a couple of challenges that challenged something of my simplistic viewpoint, that enlarged something of my understanding. And I want us to look at those this morning. See, challenge number one that I came across was that in the middle of this perfect, sinless creation, we find a serpent in the garden. Genesis 3, chapter 1, in the perfect sinless world, we find a serpent in the garden who is already lying to God's creation. He's already lying. He's already, as we looked at with the royal priesthood, he's already attacking their identity. We looked previously at the way that God had said, I've made man in my image, in the image of God, he created them. And suddenly the first thing the serpent's doing is saying, hang on, you're not like God. If you want to be like God, you're lacking something. And what you need to do if you want to be like God is to eat this fruit, and then you'll become like God. And we said back before Easter, look, the enemy knows that if he can reduce our identity, if he can convince us to reduce our identity, then he can compromise our authority. And as we arrive at Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, even before Adam and Eve have disobeyed God, even before they've eaten the fruit, even before sin has entered the world, there's already a devil in the form of a serpent who is prowling and seeking to devour and destroy. And again, this begs a monumental question, doesn't it? Why? Why? Why is there a serpent in the garden? How do we reconcile the presence of the serpent with the account of creation? And we can gain some insight by looking around the broader context of Scripture. The book of Revelation, especially John, who was one of Jesus' disciples, has been imprisoned on the Isle of Patmos. And God is giving him these powerful revelations of spiritual realities. And in Revelation chapter 12, he's having this vision of it sounds a little bit kind of sci-fi, but he's having this vision of a dragon's tail sweeping a third of the stars out of the sky and flinging them to earth. Verse 7 to 9, he writes this. He says, then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. So John is helping us to see that the devil and his demons used to be angels in heaven. He's helping us to see that they are created heavenly beings who had a beginning. They weren't infinite. In the beginning was God, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. But these were created heavenly beings that had their beginning in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, when God created the heavens. And somewhere between Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, there's this great war in heaven. and the devil is flung to the earth, cast out of heaven, they lose their place. And in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, we find him present in the garden. Now, the second challenge that we come across in Genesis, in the account of creation, is that among the 6 days of creation that are recorded, we find mankind is called to subdue. Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, is the sixth day of creation. God's done a wonderful job of creation already. Day six, he's made man in his image. In the image of God, he's created him. And immediately God speaks and he purposes them to go and to bear fruit, to increase in number, to fill the earth, and to subdue it. You know, that Hebrew word for subdue there is korbash. I think I'm pronouncing it right. Korbash. And Bible concordances offer meanings for this, saying to subdue, to bring into subjection, to trample, to tread underfoot, to tread down, even to conquer. But what is there to subdue? What is there to trample? What is there to conquer in this perfect, sinless creation? And there are two prophets, well, there's lots of prophets in the Bible. There's two prophets in particular that speak and help to shed some light here. There's Isaiah and there's Ezekiel. Now, both Isaiah and Ezekiel, as they're writing, they speak about earthly kings. But as they're speaking about earthly kings, at the same time, they are prophetically speaking about the evil forces influencing these kings. And so Isaiah in chapter 14, he's speaking about the king of Babylon. Verse 12 in chapter 14, he writes this. He says, "How you have fallen from heaven, morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to earth, you who once laid low the nations." And it can't apply literally to the king of Babylon who hasn't fallen from heaven, who hasn't been cast down to the earth. And it also resembles the language that we've read in Revelation as well. And so Isaiah is beginning to reveal to us the cause of this war that took place in heaven. Verse 13, he writes this. He says, "You said in your heart, I will ascend to the heavens. I will raise my throne above the stars of God." Verse 14, we read, "I will make myself like the Most High." See, Isaiah is revealing that the cause of this heavenly war, it was essentially a pride-filled mutiny attempt. An attempt at dethroning God, motivated by this consuming desire to be like God. Ezekiel, in chapter 28, he writes about the king of Tyre. Again, speaking of the spiritual forces at work behind. And in verse 13, he writes this. He says, "You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone adorned you." Verse 14, he writes, "You were anointed as a guardian cherub, for so I ordained you." Again, doesn't that bear representation to what we've read in Revelation? And in verse 17, he goes on to say this. He says, "Your heart became proud on account of your beauty and corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. So I threw you to earth and I made a spectacle of you before kings." I made a spectacle of you before kings. Verse 18, "I reduced you to ashes on the ground in the sight of all who were watching." See, Ezekiel is revealing that where the cause of the war had been pride, the consequence of the war was humiliation. Do we see that? The cause of the war had been pride. The consequence was humiliation. The reason that God flung the devil to earth was to humble him and to make a spectacle of him. That's what Ezekiel's revealing. And you see, as I examine the creation narrative, and I know this is a little bit deep this morning, but I want to just try and give us this underlying foundation today. As I examine the narrative of creation, especially in Genesis chapter 1, I come to read verse 2, and I see this pregnant pause in the creation account. God has created the heavens and the earth in the beginning, verse 1. Verse 2 sets the scene for what's about to happen. Verse 2, it says this, it says, "Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters." Setting the scene before the first day of creation is recorded. And as I examine the account of creation, here's what makes sense to me. Now you can make your own interpretation of this, but here's what makes sense to me. It makes sense to me that this war that we read of that happened in heaven, that it would have concluded before we even get to verse 3 in Genesis. Before the first day of the creation work even really got started. It makes sense to me that the devil would have been flung to the earth, not to be flung into a perfect world, not to be flung into a beautiful garden, but to be flung into a formless, empty, dark void. It makes sense to me that the devil was likely already a prisoner in this formless, empty, dark void, presided over by the Spirit of God, when suddenly in verse 3, God starts to speak. And he says, "Let there be light." And suddenly in this darkless, dark, formless void, light breaks in. It's blinding, unstoppable light starts flooding this formless dark void. There's this mighty upheaval of land and sea and sky, and everything starts moving as this divine invasion of heaven coming to earth begins. It makes sense to me that this is a moment where God starts bringing heaven to earth and squeezing the devil's room to breathe in the prison cell that he's been confined to. It makes sense to me that as we come to the sixth day of the creation account in Genesis, the pinnacle of the creation narrative, verse 27 and 28, "And God makes man in his image. In the image of God, he creates them, and he blesses them to bear the very likeness that the devil craved when he said, 'I will make myself like the Most High.'" God blesses mankind to bear that very image. It makes sense to me what Hebrews says in chapter 2, that God would make man a little lower than the angels, but crown them with glory and honor, and then set everything under their feet, fallen angels included. It makes sense to me. It makes sense to me that from the first day on the planet, as mankind is created, it makes sense to me that from their first breath, from their first day on the planet, God would speak into them and he would make known their mission to subdue, to trample, to conquer the enemy. It makes sense to me that Jesus, in his own words, he himself would say, Luke chapter 10, verse 18, "Hey, I was there. I was the Word in the beginning. I saw Satan fall like lightning," as he's speaking to the 72. And that he would say to them, "I've given you authority to trample snakes and scorpions, and to overcome all the power of the enemy." It makes sense to me that right from the outset, as God makes man in his image, that before anything else could possibly crowd in upon their understanding of who they'd been made to be, that God would breathe into their DNA. And he would say to them that through him who loves you unceasingly, inseparably, you are more than a conqueror. And it makes sense to me that if there was one thing that the devil would want, it would be to get God's creation to diminish their grasp of who we truly are through Christ. That we would start to question what God says of us and what Paul writes about us of being more than a conqueror. You know, when it comes to winning the battle for our identity, Hebrews chapter 2 goes on and it gets real about the challenges that we face. One of the biggest challenges we face, verse 8 and 9, after saying that, God has made us and that he has set everything under our feet, made us a little lower than the angels, set everything under our feet, goes on to say this. He says, in putting everything under them, that's mankind, God left nothing that is not subject to them. And yet, and here's the challenge we face, yet at present we do not see everything subject to them. Who knows, that's the reality. Yeah? He's saying, see, in the battle for our identity, you know, a key weapon of the enemy is discouragement. And the truth is, when we are not experiencing victory in our life, it's easy to feel less of a conqueror, isn't it? Not more than a conqueror. When we're not experiencing victory, it's easy to feel less than a conqueror. It's easy to start questioning our identity. What was the first thing that the devil said in the garden? Did God really say? Did God really say, don't eat that fruit? Did God really call you to subdue? It's easy for us to start to lose our fight in the faith, isn't it? It's easy for us to lose our fight and to give up on living out of our divine identity. But Hebrews goes on. It says, yet at present, we do not see everything subject to them, but we do see Jesus. Want to win the battle for our identity? Facing all the same challenges. We don't see it right now. We don't see it at present, but we do see Jesus. We do see Jesus, who he himself for a little while was made lower than the angels. But now, did you see the but now crowned with glory and honor? It's exactly what we read that Hebrews said God does for us. He made us a little lower than the angels in order to crown us with glory and honor. And we might not see it today. We might not see it right now in the stuff that we're facing, but we do see Jesus and he's already crowned with it. He's already crowned with glory and honor. Listen, our identity is not determined by our experience. It's determined by the one who loves us. It's determined by the one who has loved us such that even when we don't see things subjected, even when we don't see stuff subdued, even when we don't see stuff conquered, Even when we're still, like Romans said, in the middle of facing trouble and hardship and persecution and lack, and we feel under attack, we feel under the cosh. Even in those moments, none of it changes who we are. That's why I've taken time to take us through Genesis in the very beginning to help establish this is God's plan. This is his purpose. This is what he's always intended. Jesus didn't suddenly create a new narrative when he spoke to the 72. He's reinforcing what the Father spoke from the very beginning. So my time is going, but I want to finish with a story this morning. I've tried to do some teaching today to lay a bit of a foundation. And I want to invite you to walk with me in a journey where this was a very real battle for me. Some of you will know some of my story, but the context of what I want to share this morning is important. And so some of you will know that we arrived at Waypoint here in August last year. Zoe and I had been on a journey, for those who don't know, of just seeking the Lord. He'd called us to take some massive steps of faith. I'd stepped down from my previous job as a pastor, not knowing what was coming next, trusting that God would lead us. And we came to this week that was a particularly intense and pivotal week at the end of January 2023. And as we'd been going along this journey, Saturday, 28th of January, I went to this day conference and I had this really, really powerful encounter with the Holy Spirit. And the next day, God provoked obedience from me, where God had asked me to turn down a job offer that was on the table to go and take up ministry in another church. We just felt like we wanted to accept it, but we felt like God said no. Massive test of our faith. Some of you will know that story. The Monday, the day after, I'm in the dungeon. Like, I'll be honest, it's a day where I don't really even feel like I want to get out of bed. I feel in the thick of the battle. I feel like I've got no fight left in me. We're facing this massive blank canvas, having shut down everything in order to follow after what God was asking. And it's a day where I feel like I'm in the thick of the battle and I'm not winning. I'm not winning. I'm losing this battle. And I don't know how to pray. And in the thick of this battle, something inside of me just prompts me to text a friend that I'd caught up with a few days earlier. And I text him and I said, "Hey, listen, would you pray? Would you pray that we have the strength to go the distance with obeying Jesus and the strength not to compromise?" And he texts me back a few minutes later saying, "Yeah, I'm praying for you," and encouraging me. And within 10 minutes of having sent this guy this text message, I find myself experiencing the Holy Spirit in my room, in my bedroom, like I was at the conference a couple of days before. And suddenly the fight's returning to my spirit. And where I couldn't get out of bed and I didn't know how to pray, suddenly I'm just speaking life and I'm speaking faith and I'm fighting again in the spirit. Now, 2 days later, I bumped into a pastor that I've bumped into a couple of times before. We didn't know each other well. But I bump into this pastor. And we have a bit of a chat and he needs a lift home, so I end up giving him a lift home, and we end up in the car together. And in the car, he's telling me that he's in the thick of the battle. He's telling me he's got this young daughter who's been in excruciating daily pain for I don't know how long. And they've taken this young daughter to the hospital. They've done some tests. And the symptoms that this girl is experiencing are pointing towards leukemia. And so this family are just carrying the weight of this trouble, the weight of this hardship upon their shoulders, and they feel like they're not winning the battle. And so in the heat of this week where I'm in the thick of the battle and I can't see where I'm going and I don't know what's coming next, and we're just praying, "God, give us the strength to go the distance," God puts me in the car with this other pastor. And we have this powerful time of prayer. And something rises up in my spirit that just is not necessarily in these words, but just this sense in my spirit of God reminding me, like, even now, when you don't see your own breakthrough, when you're still waiting to see what the Lord will do, this is who you are. You're still more than a conqueror. And so I pray with this pastor. We have a powerful time of prayer. I go and drop him home. Incidentally, 2 days later, the Lord speaks to us and leads us to come and visit the church here for the first time. And the day after that, we come. And I don't see this pastor for another 4 weeks, but 4 weeks later, I bump into him. And he runs up to me and he just says, oh, it's amazing. You know, within 3 days of our time of praying together, the pain went. Like, she's been completely free of pain for the last 3.5 weeks or whatever it was. It was amazing. And I then don't see him for another 4 weeks, bump into him again. And this time he comes up to me and he said, hey, listen, we've had the follow-up appointment that had been scheduled to explore leukemia, and the hospital have come back and said they can't find any traces of leukemia. But not only that, they can't find any traces of what was leading them to consider leukemia in the first place, because she's still completely pain-free. At a time where I don't know what I'm doing, at a time where I've been losing the fight, at a time where I can't see the victory in my own life or in my own circumstances, because at times, Hebrews says, we don't see it at present, but it doesn't change who we are. Amen? Amen. It doesn't change who we are. I've completely lost track of time this morning because I'm excited in my spirit. I hope you can feel that.